This is God's word. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, we ask for your help this morning. As our desire today, this Sunday morning, is to look upon you through your word and so behold the beauty and excellency of your Son, the living water. And so we ask, Lord, that we would throw ourselves wholly dependent upon you to speak to us. May your word open our eyes to your beauty. May your word open our ears that we might hear of you and so glorify you and enjoy you as our great treasure, that we might too go on our way rejoicing. And so work in this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. Some 1,800 years after this Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, was baptized, and then ventured homeward to Africa with his chariot filled with spiritual fire and great joy, another man and a group of men would arrive on African soil. Men who would carry that same torch, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a place that was still in darkness. And one of these men was Roland Victor Bingham, born on December 19th, 1872 in Sussex, England, born into what I could gather was somewhat of a nominal home with a sense of moral but no strong Christian influence. In his own testimony, he would describe himself as being raised in not a strong Christian household. But at the age of 13, his father would die. And on his father's deathbed, he would gather his children to himself and confess Christ and pleaded with his children that they too would confess Christ and see him one day in glory. It took 3 more years, the Lord stirring in his heart, that Roland would be converted to Christ at the age of 16 in an evangelistic service. And it felt like something completely new was happening to him. He was quickly swept into a popular movement of the day, which was the Salvation Army. Their emphasis was to take preaching from the pulpit out into the public square to evangelize the peoples that were in the streets. And so he began to do this. But through a growing discontentment of his living circumstances and what I see as a youthful zeal, he would find a ship taking immigrants to Canada. And so at the age of 16, he would leave his home country, and with his sails full of youthful zeal, he was on to a distant land, the land of Canada. Upon arriving in Canada, Roland would get involved in the Salvation Army, and he would engage in open-air evangelism, standing on street corners, selling copies of their publication and singing hymns. But he had no real direction, a zeal without knowledge, no vision for ministry, and he would just flounder. But one day, the young Roland would be spotted by a middle-aged man who would approach him, and he would ask him this probing question: "Are you a believer, young sir?" Which Roland would say, "Yes, of course, I'm preaching the gospel." And this man would probe further: "How do you know you're saved?" And Roland would just stumble over his words, not being able to articulate the beauty of the gospel. And so the man, he commended Roland for his youthful zeal, but he would encourage him to pursue formal training and a further advancement into the education of the word to proclaim the excellencies with more clarity and boldness. And a year later, that same man spotted Roland. He would inquire with him about his training, which the answer was, "I haven't. No training yet." And so this man, the Reverend John Salmon, would give Roland an offer that he could not refuse. For the next year and a half, Roland would assist John Salmon at Bethany Chapel in Toronto, Canada, which would be a stretching time for his growth in the Bible, in theology, in church life, and in sharing his testimony with others. During a meeting one night in the May of 1893, after sharing his testimony at Bethany Chapel, a woman, full of Scottish accent, came to young Roland and asked him to come over the next day for a home-cooked meal, probably perceiving he hasn't ate very well in the last year. She asked him to come over and to hear of the work of her 2 children who were serving as missionaries in both China and in the preparation for Africa. During the meeting the next day, she would share of her children and her son, in particular, Walter, who was on his way to England to raise interest and support for the work in Sudan. She shared how no mission agency in Canada or North America had agreed to support him, as they would call this task foolish. And that there, his passion was only that of many who was seeking the white man's grave in Africa. Mrs. Gowans would share that her son's desire was to reach the Sudan region, a great expanse of land spanning some 2,500 miles between the Niger River on the west and the Nile into the east, reaching into Ethiopia. She shared that there was an estimated 90 million people within this expanse that had no access to the gospel, for there were no known missionaries going inland. The majority were along the coastline. Upon finishing this meeting with Mrs. Gowans, she would ask this 20-year-old zealous young man one question. So what about you, Mr. Bingham? Are you prepared to join my son in his mission if the God of the universe calls you to do so? These words would ignite his heart and begin to kindle a flame that he could not quench. All throughout that night, it was the darkness, the utter darkness over and over in his head, that these people had no access to the gospel, the only hope of salvation, and it haunted his thoughts through the night. And so the next day, he committed himself to find Walter in London and join him in this great endeavor. However, like many young men, Roland had no money to travel to London, especially on to Africa. But he remembered something. He remembered a family that he was acquainted with in his church, a Mr. James Blair, who told Roland that if he ever wanted to get into missionary work, that he would personally give to this work. And so he went to his home. Before Roland could even ask Mr. Blair told him, "I had not forgotten my promise, young man. But currently I have no money at hand. And so let us go to the bank. And let me empty my account and give it to you for this great task." And he did. And God met his need then and there to travel to Europe. While waiting for his ship in New York, he met another young man named Tom Kent, who just happened to be a college friend of Walter Gowans. And after giving Tom an update on Walter's whereabouts and his passion to reach the great Sudan, Tom asked if he could join in as well. And so the two men departed just 2 weeks after that initial conversation with Mrs. Gowans. Upon arriving in England, a letter was waiting for Roland to open from his dear friend Walter, whom he hasn't met yet. It reads, "On arriving in Scotland, I lost no time before ascertaining whether there was any prospects of cooperating in the work from that quarter, and finding none, came straightway to London. But in London, I also found nothing but indifference, half-heartedness, and opposition. Oh, my brother, it is the same everywhere. Sleeping societies, sleeping Christians, and sleeping churches. Yes, a dead church, But blessed be God, we have a living Christ. My brother, one staggers to think of the immensity of our undertaking. 90 million without Christ, the great Sudan untouched. One might well stagger and ask, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God. He is able, and he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, and he will. Soon, he would meet up with Walter to raise funds for their journey to Africa, and they would set sail. However, they still could not find one single mission board to agree to send them. But instead, they had a one-woman mission board, the faithful Mrs. Gowans, who they would write to and whom she would update the church in Canada. The three men would call their mission the Sudan Interior Mission, SIM for short. And they would land in Lagos, Nigeria, just 1 month later. Upon arriving, they would receive sharp warnings from the coastal missionaries. Do not attempt to go inland, they would say. It is fatal and a fool's errand. Yet the words of David Livingstone, who died 20 years before, would echo in their minds. I will open up Central Africa to the gospel, or I will die trying. These words would become a constant prayer for Roland the rest of his life. But the warnings proved to be tragically true, and the men ventured northward, but soon would face disease. Malaria and dysentery would ravage their team. Roland himself would suffer greatly from malaria, and within 12 months of reaching African soil, both Walter Gowans and Thomas Kent would die in the interior of what is now northern Nigeria. But Roland would stay just 5 more months, preaching around Lagos and praying for wisdom. Lord, what do I do next? My two friends are dead. So in April of 1895, he would return to Canada, brokenhearted, confused, and questioning the future of the Sudan Interior Mission. But on the voyage home, he would pick up one of Walter's journals, which would fan the flame in his heart, which seemed to be pretty dim at this point. Walter wrote that, written in view of my approaching end, which has often seemed so near, but just now almost imminent, I want to write while I still have the power to do it. Well, glory to God. He has enabled me to make a hard fight for the Sudan. And although it may seem like a total failure and defeat, it is not. We shall have the victory. I have no regret for undertaking this venture. And in this manner, my life has not been thrown away. Upon arriving back in North America, Roland would go to school. He would attend the Christian and Missionary Alliance Bible College in New York City, the same school that Tom and Walter both attended. And after a few years, would marry Helen Blair, the daughter of James Blair, the man who emptied his bank account for young Roland. Writing about the gift of his sweet bride, Roland would later recall, But for her loyal support, her wise counsel, undimmed faith, sacrificial service, and able cooperation at every phase in the work, I question whether I would have seen any work done in the Sudan Interior Mission. He would take up the pastorate with an understanding and a vision in mind that his emphasis of ministry would be upon the furtherance of missionary work and the continuation of this work in Africa and beyond. He believed, as he put it, no Christian can faithfully study the Word of God without being impressed with the solemn obligation resting upon the church to make Christ known to all nations. Amen. And so, despite the first attempt in 1893 looking like a failure in many people's eyes, it became the seed of a long-lasting ministry and vision. In fundraising and in cooperation back in Canada and the U.S., Bingham argued that that death itself is not failure when measured with what gospel obedience means. Death is not a failure. It is the seed. And so in 1900, he launched a second attempt alongside two other young men to breach the interior. But once again, malaria hit him and the effort collapsed. Despite his sense of failure and great discouragement, and coming home and hearing a less than enthusiastic support from others, he continued to pray for the labor in Africa, and he'd see four new recruits come forward for Sudan within 6 months of returning. And in 1901, a third party sailed for England. And by God's grace, the first mission station would be established in Patigi, about 200 miles north from the coast of Nigeria. The vision for this mission station, which was strategically placed right along the Nile River, had four main goals: to evangelize and distribute scripture to the Nupe people, to establish a school for boys, which they saw was a bridge for teaching literacy and scripture, to provide medical aid, especially because malaria and the tropical diseases in that territory were a constant threat to them. And fourth, to plant indigenous church roots, to establish self-sustaining local churches. They would in turn establish self-sustaining local churches. The Patigi station became a doorway for building relationships within the neighboring villages and was meant to be a seed for a wider indigenous movement within Sudan. And by God's grace, the work would move forward. It would expand across Nigeria and into the northern territories. And within 30 years, mission stations, just like Patigi, would be established into the northeast, branching into Niger, Burkina Faso, and all the way to Ethiopia. But unlike many missionaries we read about, like Livingston, Roland, his feet were not planted on Africa soil full time. But his heart was. Due to the repeated malaria attacks, and which prevented him from staying long term, the majority of his missionary efforts would be from North America. And in total, he would stay just an estimated of 3 years on African soil within 4 decades. His primary focus was to be on communication, to be on recruiting the next generation, to fundraise and to mobilize missionaries to be sent to Africa, to help plant and establish and build up indigenous churches. And when he was able, he loved to visit these churches, to inspect the work and to encourage the missionaries and the indigenous peoples on the field. There's one story in his biography that he goes into a village that a church had been planted. 800 people were there to meet. 100 were baptized. And to his amazement, they were planting their own churches, advancing the gospel. Over the next 40 years, Roland would serve not only as the director of SIM, but also as a leading organizer for the Canadian Keswick Conference, which he saw as a recruitment pipeline for missionaries. He became the editor of the Evangelical Christian, a Christian pipeline and magazine to share the missionary appeals to all who would read, to kindle a fire within. And he would be an influential mobilizer in Canada and beyond, recruiting and being a mouthpiece for the unreached. Even starting a children's home in Ontario for missionary children, to not even neglect the little ones who need training and education too. Toward the end of Roland's life on earth, SIM would represent one of the largest Protestant mission organizations in Africa, with some 400 missionaries and a wide network of mission stations and local churches being planted. The work of God, which God alone did, just amazed Roland. He knew this was something started by three zealous, youthful men carrying a flame of the gospel into the unknown. This small work of three small men was now advancing, was igniting in the hearts of men and women and children and beyond for people to treasure Christ. A work that he constantly attributed to the power of prayer and the power of God and his amazing grace. In the final year of his life, he would make preparation to fly to Ethiopia, was eager to see the work that was being established there and developing in Ethiopia. And during this time of preparation, he would finish his book, Seven Sevens of Years and a Jubilee, which is a history of the mission, divided up into 7-year periods celebrating the 50th year, the Jubilee. Yeah. He would finish his manuscript on November 27th, 1942, and the last words would read this: "We are asking that in this jubilee year of the Sudan Interior Mission, our friends, as well as our missionaries, may recognize anew God's absolute right to it all, and that we have our His. Only thus shall we be able to keep this jubilee as unto the Lord and enter the promised land." Within just a few days of penning these words and getting ready for Ethiopia, he would suffer a massive stroke at home. And on Tuesday, December 8th, 1942, at the age of 70, accompanied by his bride, Helen, their two daughters, Winifred and Marianne, and a group of missionary friends. Roland Victor Bingham's lifelong prayer to open Africa to the gospel or die trying was answered. And as his friend would put it, he was never meant to fly to Ethiopia, for he flew to heaven instead. Having labored faithfully, he entered the promised land and the everlasting jubilee of his Lord. What I love so much about Roland's story is, yes, the Lord's leading him to reach the unreached peoples of the vast interior of Africa. Is, yes, his unwavering passion and persistence to keep plodding forward no matter the opposition. His persistence to mobilize efforts in reaching Africa beyond his lifetime. But what stood out to me the most in his story was the other people who also carry the flame. What amazed me in seeing God direct and lead his servants to influence, to motivate the mission to reach Africa's interior. The other voices that God providentially used to spark such a flame in his heart. Servants like John Salmon, the pastor who found this young Roland who was zealously preaching on that street corner, who saw this zeal without knowledge and desired to take him in and walk alongside him, who took him in literally into his own home for spiritual formation, to instruct him in the knowledge of the Lord, to help him learn and grow in his fervency for the Lord, and who would become to him a great influence in Roland's life. Does this not remind us of Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch? A servant of Christ who is led by the Spirit to spend time accompanying, instructing, and applying God's word in this man's life, who simply needed someone to explain it to him. A man who, after hearing these things, went on his way rejoicing all the way back to Africa. And so it was with John Salmon's influence on the young Bingham. And so it is today, beloved, that the Lord uses his church for intentional discipleship, that we too might see people in need, to give them the truth of eternal life, to walk alongside the men and women that God has placed within our midst, to be led by his Spirit, to personally and prayerfully discern the need around us, to make time to open up our hearts and our homes for the sake of others and their discipleship, to share the good news of Jesus to all who will listen, to all who have ears to hear, that they might treasure Christ and also go on their way rejoicing. As we consider Mrs. Gowans, who, like Philip, who was prompted by the Spirit to ask a question, inviting the young Roland into her home to share about her children, and with the fire glowing within the hearth in her home, and an even greater fire burning within her bones, and she could not contain it. she would ask a simple question that would alter the history of his life. What about you, Mr. Bingham? Are you prepared to join my son in his mission if God calls you to do so? A question that would pierce his heart and move his feet to set sail for Africa 2 weeks later. The same woman, when she saw only Roland return from his journey, knowing that her son Walter had laid down his life, spoke with this conviction. I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there all alone than to have him home disobeying the Lord. I pray every day that God will raise up a Christian witness in Gurku, where he laid down his life for the gospel. Some 20 years later, after Walter's death, Roland had the privilege to visit this village, Gurku. And he found the exact hut where Walter took refuge and died. The exact same husband and wife and children were there. And Roland would tell this woman, I think you would like to know that the man who died in your hut also had a mother. Her name is Mrs. Gowans. And she was happy for her son to come all the way to Africa on a boat and risk sickness and death because he wanted to tell you about the great God who loves us all. The one true God who has a son, and his name is Jesus. The man who died here came to tell you about him. And ever since his mother found out he died here, she has not stopped praying for you and the other members of this village that you would come to know Jesus as well. That woman would take off the only piece of jewelry she had hanging on her neck, a simple gold ring, hand it to Roland and say, please bring this back to this mother and thank her that she blesses us and does not curse us. The world needs godly women like this. Those who pray earnestly that the gospel would take root in our children, and that through them the gospel would take root into the uttermost parts of the world. The church needs missional motherhood. Those who see their children not as their own, but as arrows in God's mighty hand, to be stewarded, to be strengthened, to be questioned, and to be sent out with a vision to make Christ known. And I just praise the Lord that we have women here with that great desire. Mothers and spiritual mothers who desire this. And may our prayer be that this would increase in our midst. And finally, as we consider the servant James Blair, who long before he would give his daughter to Roland in marriage, would be compelled to offer his entire bank account for the cause of Christ to this young man. What compels a man to do such a thing? This radical generosity The world would see this, and many Christians would see this as foolish. I see this as worship. Worship. A recognition that every penny is the Lord's. That he has the absolute right to all that we have. For it is not ours. That it is no sacrifice, but a joyful privilege to give what is God's to the work of proclaiming and spreading God's fame to all peoples. No sacrifice. Joyful generosity and giving. I've been trying to instruct my son in this very thing. That your toys are not your toys, James. They're the Lord's. And so now he tells me when I say, can you please get my book? It's not your book, Dad. It's God's book. He might say, yes, you're right. All things are his. But a stewardship he's entrusted to us. Roland would write concerning money. Wealth utilized to make heaven sure for others will be the surest way of enjoying wealth on earth and the only way of continuing its enjoyment in heaven. An eternal investment and spiritual reward to reap. Roland's story, if you read it, is a story of continual dependence upon the Lord in prayer, especially concerning financial needs. And it reminded me a lot of George Mueller, a lot of the Lord answering feeble, weak prayers. And God always provided. He always provides as he stirs the hearts of his people to joyfully and generously give. And may he do it today amongst us, Redeemer Fellowship. In these servants of the Lord, it reminds me that we all have a significant role to play in this great story. There is no insignificant church member. Each one of you are called by the Lord to be a part of this global task. Right here, we have a part to play, a joyful part to play. As we share in carrying the flame of his gospel in our homes, in this church, in the city, and to the peoples of the earth, the Lord is calling each of us to follow him, to be led by his Spirit in joyful obedience to him, whether that be at your dining room table, to the house next door, or to that desert place. The Lord is at work. He's doing a work that far reaches beyond us. Remember that your faith, your walk with Christ influences everybody around you. May it be our prayer, Redeemer Fellowship, that we joyfully follow such examples, believing that the same Spirit of God who led our brother Philip into the desert to reach that Ethiopian eunuch, the same Spirit that abided in John Salmon and Mrs. Gowans and James Blair and Roland Bingham and his two friends who wasted not their lives, is the same Spirit of Christ who has set ablaze the mysteries of Christ in our own hearts. May this glory spread from our hearts to the peoples of the earth. He's worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it all. And so, in the spirit of Mrs. Gowans, I leave you all with this question. What about you, Redeemer Fellowship, sons and daughters of a king? Are you prepared to join in his son's mission wherever he calls you to do so? Father, may our hearts respond, yes and amen. May it be that we would believe and follow you, who alone has the words of eternal life, and who desires all peoples to come to a knowledge of Christ Jesus, our treasure. May you cause this fire to burn within our souls, to set ablaze in our bones that which cannot be contained, but that we, Redeemer Fellowship, would be constrained to move forward, to count the cost in following your Son, and find that his infinite worth, infinite beauty is worth it all. And so we ask for your help, Lord. You alone can do that in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.